It's a real privilege to be with you this evening, to be able to open up God's Word with you. I bring you greetings from my own church, Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I'd like you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 19 that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. And I've given this sermon the title, Every Word Counts. And I'd like us to focus on the three verses there from in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read those again to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, as we come to God's word, let's just pray once more. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank you for your most holy word. And we pray now that you would open it to us, that you would open our hearts, make them soft and receptive. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would rebuke us, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Bless us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've heard the story, one that I heard many times as a youngster in England, of Mary Jones, a little Welsh girl. She was born in 1784. In that small country of Wales. And when she was 9 years old, she started saving all the money she could, a penny at a time, in order to buy a Bible of her own in the Welsh language. And she worked hard and saved for years and years. And during that time of saving, she also learned to read and write so that when she owned it, she could understand it. And after 6 years, she had enough money. She was 15 years old and walked barefoot over the Welsh mountains to the little village of Bala and to meet Pastor Thomas Charles, who distributed Bibles. But when she got there, there wasn't one for her. And she left disappointed. Well, Thomas Charles saw how disappointed she was and managed to find her a copy and sold it to her. And she went home rejoicing. And sometime later, Thomas Charles was meeting with a group of pastors, of church leaders, and told them the story of Mary. And they concluded together that we need to produce an affordable Bible for normal people to be able to read for themselves. And then one man at the meeting stood up and said, if we are doing this for Wales, why not the rest of the world? And that was the beginning of what are called Bible societies today, which you find in many different countries. And so God used a determined little girl who understood how valuable the Bible is and was to start something much bigger. Maybe you've seen the videos of people in different countries who've not had a Bible in their own language before, and it arrives and they open it and they value it and they rejoice. Maybe you've read about the work of William Carey in India, or other famous Bible translators, or further back, and ask that question, why were the lives of Wycliffe and Tyndale under threat just for translating God's word into English? And from their perspective, why was it worth the risk? Why was it worth the persecution they suffered to translate this book into the language of the common man, woman, boy and girl? Well, what about today? We still find missionaries going all over the world, embedding themselves in a culture that's not their own, learning the language that maybe hasn't even been written down yet, and translating portions of scripture, and then maybe a book, and then the New Testament, and then the whole thing. Well, the answer is because this book is our only hope. The words contained in this book are all we have. It's precious beyond rubies, and I want to show you that this evening. Now, I work for a publisher, and we publish Bibles, as well as being a pastor, and so I'm probably more guilty than most, because it's likely that I've got 20 or 30 Bibles at my house. I've never known a time when, without much effort, I've been unable to lay my hands on God's Word. And maybe that results in some kind of complacency or apathy or some unintended devaluing of the Bible for which I need to repent. And maybe you do too. Maybe we all do in our generation. And so I ask, have we lost something of the preciousness of this extraordinary supernatural book? And so I want to remind you and show you from Scripture itself the value of God's Word and the blessing that it is to us and what attitude we should have, what response we should have. With the overall theme being that every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it counts, it matters, it should be precious, it is precious. Every syllable is important. And like that young girl Mary back in Wales, we should value this book and treasure this book above any other thing that you own. No exaggeration. No overstatement. More valuable than anything else you own. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. And let me give you some background. The psalmist David wrote these words like a poem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately we have to stop. We talk about that inspiration regularly. All of the Scripture you hold in your hand or on your knee in the original Greek and Hebrew is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself. And we'll see that and what it means. And Psalm 19 is a passage, you see, that describes God's communication with us, his declared revelation to us. And firstly, as we read, through creation, or what we might call general or natural revelation in verses 1 through 6. And it gives us clear evidence of God to all men, but not the message of salvation yet. We need something else. And then in our verses 7 through 9, not just through creation, but through his word. Natural revelation, verses 1 through 6, and now what we call special revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to humanity, using human instruments in the writers of Scripture, but it's his inspired word. The Creator is telling his creation about himself. It's a kind of autobiography. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he is wisest who reads both the world book, speaking of verses 1 through 6, natural revelation, and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. James Montgomery Boyce said, the revelation of God in nature is glorious, and it is. Just as the visible transfiguration of Jesus and the heavenly voice were glorious, but glorious as it is, it cannot compare to the written revelation. It is that more certain or more sure revelation that concerns David in the second half of this psalm. What we find here are a number of descriptions of the word of God in verses 7 through 9, followed again and again immediately by personal application. This is the truth, then this is the application. He makes six statements, six parallelisms. And we need to take each of these statements and split our thinking into three with each of them. And some suggest that these statements here point out different aspects of Scripture. Others say it's poetic synonyms, different names for Scripture. And a variety of synonyms, you see, are used here for God's word. The law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, ordinances. You can see it if you look. Firstly, what this word is and who it's from. And then secondly, what attributes, what characteristics does this word have? And then thirdly, what does this word do? What are the effects? Six parallel statements showing us today the infinite and eternal value of Scripture. So here's our first of three points. The source of Scripture. the source of Scripture. Look at verses 7 through 9. Glance down there. The first part of each clause as you look. What is this law, this testimony, this precepts, this commandments, fear and rules? It's speaking of God's word. It's speaking of Scripture, special revelation. But the first question is, whose law, whose testimony and so on is this? And you see it in verses 1 through 6. If you were to look at the original language, it talks of the Creator God, of Elohim. But now there's a change in the name David uses for God. And one fact is repeated 6 times alongside in all of these 3 verses. The fact that this word is from the Lord. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God breathed this out. He's the source, and this results in his word, this book. And it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's immovable, it's trustworthy. And the Lord that we read of here is Yahweh, not Elohim, from the first 6 verses. It comes from this covenant-keeping God. And therefore, knowing his power, knowing his perfection, it logically, it obviously must be absolutely perfect. Error-free. Couldn't be anything else. Reformer John Calvin tells us that the language, speaking of Scripture, is that it is one in whom there is nothing defective. We see the 6 descriptions of God's word. You could look at Psalm 119, there's 8 descriptions there. But in the words of Matthew Henry, this is no vain repetition. It's summarizing these nouns, it's summarizing divine revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Spurgeon has a sermon just on this first phrase, showing us how this law can lead to conversion because it reveals our sin. It shows us our need of forgiveness. And according to multiple sources, it is specifically talking about the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Yes, but more generally, the Hebrew word is referring to all instruction given by God in his word. R.C. Sproul, for example, says this is a general term for God's instruction. And it comes from the verb to teach or to instruct. Charles Simeon says that the law of the Lord is in the marginal translation called the doctrine of the Lord. So he's got a Bible with an asterisk by the side, and it's telling him at the bottom of his Bible that this is the generally speaking of all of the doctrine that God gives us under one general term. It's a comprehensive term here for the entirety of God's revealed will. And Spurgeon says something different, that it's not restricted simply to the first 5 books of the Bible, but also to the Gospels. Everything God reveals to us, it's speaking of. The whole plan of salvation we find in the Scriptures, the whole revelation of God's plan. The law of the Lord, that's the first term we find to describe God's word, and then we find the testimony of the Lord. This is a perfect witness, God himself. John Calvin says this word testimony is generally taken for the covenant in which God on the one hand promised to the children of Abraham that he would be their God, and on the other hand required faith and obedience on their part. It therefore denotes the mutual covenant entered into between God and his ancient people. And Spurgeon takes this word testimony to mean the revelation of himself which God has given to us in his word. It's talking about the same thing over and over again, but it's building in richness and information. It's showing us that this foundation is trustworthy. This testimony is dependable. It will hold your weight. It's a witness to us. It's precise. It's authoritative. We can have confidence in it. And then in the next verse, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes. So yes, it's part repetitious in this beautiful prose, but it's adding to it, and we see the authority of God. Then the commandment of the Lord. It's telling us that there are commands. Obedience is required when we read and apply this word. And then the fear of the Lord. Now this is the one that sounds a little bit strange, but it really isn't. This is a description of God's word, and we're told that this fear speaks of the reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship him. Scripture in this sense is a divine manual of how to worship God, and we follow it. We seek to worship God in the way that he tells us to worship him. And so it's another title, it's a figure of speech for this special revelation, because understanding it correctly produces this fear, this reverence for God. We need to fear him, and that results in following his trusted instruction found here in his word. And then the sixth description is the judgments or the rules of the Lord. So we're building all the time six descriptions, six names of God's word. And the overall message is that we don't need anything else. The source of this word is the Lord, God himself, Almighty God in all of his perfection, has chosen to reveal, to declare to us what we need. And so it's perfectly reliable. It testifies about him, and he cannot lie because he's the source. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Nothing else makes sense. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God has declared his unchanging word to us. And he gives us this scripture, and he preserves it. Jesus, speaking in John 10:35, says scripture cannot be broken. This book is given to us by God, his life-giving word, and it is therefore supreme. It answers the most basic and most important questions in life. This is the source. It tells us how to be saved. It tells us how to live the Christian life. Everything we need is here. And we need full confidence in its trustworthiness. And we have it because of the author, and because we understand about God himself and his perfection. Now we can look at many other reasons why we can have confidence in scripture. You can look at the world of apologetics. But today we're looking at what scripture says and claims about itself. We could have looked at fulfilled prophecies, showing us the reliability of scripture. We could look at the historicity of events or many other things. But we're looking at scripture itself and seeing what scripture teaches us about its own authority and the applications of that truth on our lives. And Calvin again said that scripture is as authoritative as if we heard God's living words from heaven with our own ears. And so Christians should be governed by its promises, and the church should be wholly subject to its authority. So we've seen our first point, the source of scripture, the Lord, Yahweh, and the result of applying that knowledge in part. And now we build on that with our second point, found in the very same verses, the source of scripture, and now secondly, the sufficiency of scripture. These verses as a whole give us some of the key attributes or characteristics of God's word. Glance down those verses again. Look at those descriptions. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And these naturally flow from our knowledge about the author that we've just looked at. Couldn't possibly be any other way. John MacArthur says this iconic passage is the most comprehensive statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Now that's an important phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture. God is all sufficient, and his word is all sufficient. It goes hand in hand. Don't misunderstand. You see, the Bible doesn't claim to be exhaustive on every subject. Not to be flippant, but to make the point, it doesn't tell us anything about ice cream or iPhones. But where it speaks, It's absolutely true and absolutely authoritative. It is sufficient and it gives us everything we need. And the assertion relating to that phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture, is such an important doctrine to grasp and to plant deeply in your mind and heart. But I feel that the word sufficient has been diluted a little bit in our day, potentially losing some of the impact here. Well, what does it mean? Well, I might say that I got sufficient points on my test in order to pass. Or I have had sufficient to eat. And in that sense, it means just enough. And the dictionary defines it as enough or adequate. But that only gives us part of the sense of the richness and fullness of what we mean when we relate this word sufficient to the Bible, to God's Word. And this is a passage of Scripture that can clarify this truth for us. There's a comparison here. And it's a contrast with everything that changes, everything that's flawed and sinful and impure and wrong in the thinking of the world. This is the antithesis. This is the opposite to all of those things. This is the issue. There are many people in this world that will argue that Scripture is without error, even unchangeable. But they're entirely happy to add to Scripture in different ways. But you see, any of those ways has within it the seed of a fatal disease. Missionary Paul Washer said it like this: when someone comes to me and says that they believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, this is what it means to me: absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you are not going to take one more step. And that is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient for everything the Christian, everything the man of God, everything the church needs. They are sufficient. And if you will not take that next step, if you won't take that next step, all your words really don't matter. You are just speaking vanities into the air. It should never be Scripture plus other things, not plus your ideas, not plus the traditions of the church. It is sufficient. Deuteronomy 4:2 is where God is speaking to Moses and he says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you. And then in the New Testament, we know it well. Famously, we have right at the end, Revelation 22, verse 18 and onwards, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And we see that adding with some of the religious leaders in the Bible who add laws to God's laws. Don't add one thing. Don't take away one thing. You see, we must lead our lives as Christians, as followers, by what is written, what has been declared to us. Not our clever ideas, not the errant ideas of man. And this word doesn't change with the culture of the day. We don't modify this word to try and attract a few more people into the church. Or with the whims of our generation. The truth does not change, and it is sufficient. Spurgeon put it like this: if the revelation of God were not enough for our faith, what could we add to it? Who can answer this question? What would any man propose to add to the sacred word? A moment's thought would lead us to scout with derision the most attractive words of men. If it were proposed to add them to the word of God, the fabric would not be of a piece. Would you add rags to a royal vestment? Would you pile the filth of the streets in a king's treasury? Would you join the pebbles of the seashore to the diamonds of Golconda? It's a place in India rich with diamonds. Scripture is sufficient. This was one of the monumental truths rediscovered in the Reformation. There's that famous Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this was reasserted in that 16th century because the church at the time had drifted from that position and were adding things to God's revealed word, and they were ignoring other things too. The Roman Catholic Church add traditions, add the words and teachings and commands of different popes. But men like Peter Waldo and John Huss and John Wycliffe at different times, even before that 16th century Reformation, they grasped hold of the truth that God's revealed word is all we need. That this was God's work of revitalization in that 16th century, where that seemingly small flame became a mushroom cloud. Our understanding, our faith, our thinking, our behavior, our church, our ministry should be shaped by Scripture alone. It's the most precious foundational book where God has declared his truth to us, declared and preserved. The Baptist 1689 Confession states it like this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You see, this book shows us how to be saved. It tells us about our faith and the object of that faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. And it points to our obedience. How should we live as faithful followers? And then later in the confession it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then it goes on to talk about everything necessary or most necessary is in here, in God's word. Talks of having a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And Calvin and others during that Reformation came to understand that God must be worshipped according to his word. Now, the next quote is older language, but stick with it. Listen to Martin Chemnitz, a lesser known, slightly later reformer in Germany. He said this: the sacred scripture is the canon, norm, rule, foundation and pillar of our whole faith, so that whatever is to be accepted under this title and name, that is the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles, must be proved and confirmed in Scripture. For in religious controversies, all things must be tested and examined according to this norm, in such a way that the saying of Jerome remains in force. This is what Jerome said: whatever does not have authority in Holy Scripture can be rejected as easily as it can be approved. The authority, you see, of Scripture is preeminent. The norm for the true Christian who submits to it as the actual word of God. That's one of those building blocks of what it means to be a Protestant. Sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now look at those six adjectives, six overlapping assertions or qualities or properties. It's perfect. Comprehensive completeness, specifically made for and successful in what it intended to achieve. It's whole, it's all-encompassing, doesn't miss anything. Got it all covered, couldn't be better, flawless, blameless, free from corruption. If we changed it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. And then next it says it's sure. This is actually in the passive form. It means it's firm, it's confirmed, it's verified, it's reliable, it doesn't move, it's certain, you can trust it. It has ultimate integrity, God's word. It's the kind of solid foundation you want to be standing on. Steadfast. And it describes it as right. The precepts or statutes of the Lord are right. It's a picture of straightness. not falsehood, but rather truth. It's equitable, it's just, it's morally right. Then it describes it as pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no doubt, there's no corruption, there's no defilement. Psalm 12 verse 6 tells us the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Next one down describes God's word as clean. There's no error. Spiritual cleanliness. And then finally, it's true. Faithful forever. Endlessly trustworthy. Remembering the source, the God of infinite wisdom, the God of all truth. It's dependable. It's telling us of the sufficiency of the authority of God's word, of scripture itself. You know, we read an account in Luke chapter 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man evidently did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. After he's been told about this uncrossable chasm, now he knows that there's no hope of relief from the torment. He says in verse 27 of Luke 16, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," talking about Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Listen to Abraham. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham's telling this man that all he needed was Scripture. All his relatives need is Scripture. All you need is Scripture. Nothing else. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's firm. MacArthur summarizes these verses and he says that it's an inspired statement about Scripture as a qualified guide for every situation. It is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Scripture is void of any flaws and therefore lasts forever. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness. Because it meets every need in life, Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. What we find in the Bible is that Scripture is the supreme judge, the final arbiter in any dispute. If Scripture says it, that settles it. And God preserves it. And so we've seen the characteristics of Scripture, what it teaches about itself, what Jesus says about it. And now we come to the results, what this life-giving Word of God achieves. We've seen the source of Scripture. We've seen the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, third and finally, the success of Scripture. The success of Scripture. This sixfold, all-sufficient Word of God results in six effects. If you glance down those verses again, and this time look at the verbs. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. These are the benefits. These are the blessings. These are the effects. We looked briefly at 2 Timothy 3, but we didn't read on earlier. But it doesn't stop where we stopped. It says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And now we come to the applications. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, knowing the author, knowing the source of Scripture, knowing the sufficiency of Scripture, that just doesn't fill your head with information. This has application in your life. It's life-changing. Look again at verse 7. It revives the soul, or converts the soul.
transforms, it changes people. It restores broken lives. Next one down, it makes wise the simple. This is true wisdom. This is the true worldview. This is presenting the reality of our existence. This is having our eyes opened for the first time. God's word makes people spiritually alive, but it also makes us wiser and wiser as we study it. MacArthur tells us that the sense here from the Hebrew is as simple as an open door, and it is the picture of a naive person who doesn't know how to shut his mind to false and impure teaching. Undiscerning, he's ignorant, he's gullible. But by studying God's word, it makes him wise. He's skilled in the art of godly living when he submits to scripture, and he knows how to apply it in different circumstances. There's a practical element to this wisdom. It's not just head knowledge. The next one down, rejoicing the heart. The certainty of the truth about reality and life's meaning found in God's word brings us ultimate joy. Eternal rejoicing. And then it enlightens the eyes. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The God-given, sufficient word brings clarity, gives light, gives understanding, brings that discernment, gives purpose, gives direction and hope. You know Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's enduring forever. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This truth, this perfection, this sufficiency is flawless for all eternity. It cannot change. If it did, it wouldn't be perfect in the first place. We don't need edits. We don't need updates. It's everlasting. And then finally, it's righteous altogether. It makes you wise. It gives joy. It gives light. It endures forever. It's righteous. The fact of the inerrancy, the fact of it being sufficient, the fact that these very words are from God declared to us, means that every part of your life must be submitted to Scripture, to this life-giving word. It's true, it has effects. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or even in our passage here in Psalm 19, the very next verse, verse 10 says, more to be desired are they. All these things that we've considered are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We see in this world today, don't we, what people are willing to do to get and to keep gold. But this book is so much more valuable than that. It's everlasting truth. And then in verse 11, he goes on to give two benefits that we should be seeking after. The blessing of being warned before something bad happens, and the blessing that in keeping these commandments, in keeping this law, there is great reward. It's healthy to be warned against sin and falsehood. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And the keeper of the law is rewarded. We have to notice how it's phrased here. The text does not say that the one who obeys God's commands will be rewarded after he's obeyed them. But actually, that's certainly true. But it says rather, in keeping them, in the act of keeping these commands, there is great reward. He goes on and asks, and this is James Montgomery Boyce, what is the one characteristic that all these six terms have in common, despite the slightly different shades of meaning? The answer is that they all portray God's word as to be obeyed. That is how David viewed the Bible, as the word of God to be obeyed, because it's the word of God, because it's from God, as the authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding word. This word is essential. This word is life-giving. And I remind you as we come to a close then that we've seen the source of this word in God himself. We've seen the sufficiency of this word and then the success of this word. I wonder if you've ever heard of the famous 18th century French Enlightenment historian and philosopher called Voltaire. You know, I've visited his grave in the Pantheon in Paris, probably only a 30-minute flight from where I was in England. And I walked around that crypt probably 10 years ago with my wife. It was a depressing experience, knowing his animosity towards Christianity. He said this in his day many years ago, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. No more Bibles, he's saying. Now, hold that thought. There's an interesting book called The Missionary Register in 1836 from the Church Missionary Society. There's a fascinating account of an Englishman visiting the Genevan Bible Society in a house in Switzerland. You can see the notes that they're discussing business and a particular conversation about printing 10,000 Bibles in French. And the book goes on and says this. This is an Englishman speaking. Before I left Geneva, my friend observed, probably you would like to see the house where Voltaire lived and where he wrote his plays. Prompted by the spirit of curiosity, so characteristic of an Englishman, to visit the house of this celebrated infidel, I was about to put on my hat and walk into the country when he said, "It is not necessary that you should put on your hat." And he introduced me over the threshold of one room to another and said, "This is the room where Voltaire's plays were acted for the amusement of himself and his friends." And what was my gratification in observing that the room had been converted into a sort of repository for Bibles and religious tracts. And the book goes on to say that Voltaire claimed to be living in what he termed as the twilight of Christianity. But blessed be God, it was the twilight of the morning, which will bring the day of universal illumination, as one person put it. You see, the man who said the Bible would be dead in 100 years, two generations later, had a Bible society running out of his house. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus answering the devil with scripture says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Listen carefully. The Bible does not contain God's word. It is God's word. Every word counts. You see, you should treasure this precious book, the words of eternal life, not in some hypothetical way, because it addresses you personally. It challenges you. And so that's the question. Are you right with the God of this book? Was the sacrificial atoning death described in this book for you? Which of the eternal destinies described in this book are you running headlong towards? Do you see the value of this book? Does it impact you? It's described in many different ways. One writer puts it like this: to help us grasp how powerful scripture is, the biblical writers say it's like fire. To express how penetrating it is, they describe it as being sharper than any double-edged sword. To explain how vital it is for life, they speak of it as bread and milk, of food and water. To show how necessary it is for seeing clearly, they speak of it as a light and as a mirror. To communicate how much we need it if we're to be secure and grounded, it's spoken of as an anchor, as a rock. To underline how valuable it is, they speak of it as being more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. To convey the fact that it creates life, it's spoken of as being like a seed. And when it describes how satisfying it is, God's word describes itself as being sweeter than the very sweetest honey. That's God's word. And as a believer, you must be committed to studying these truths, being hungry to hear from your Father God, and applying whatever you find to your life, to your family, to your church. And I ask you, can you find justification for how you live in these scriptures? Is it your bedrock? Because Satan tries to undermine these truths. He wants to put doubt in our minds, but you see, any hint, any single grain of over this book is completely deadly. It's terminal. Any addition or subtraction from it is absolutely unnecessary, dangerous and wrong. We need nothing more than this book, and we must submit to it and obey it. Every word counts in this book, and therefore pastors can say, this is God's word. This is what God declares from the pulpit. Listen to it. Obey it. The whole thing. Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it says things like God said nearly 4,000 times. In the New Testament, when the Old Testament scriptures are referred to, there's never even the slightest doubt about its truthfulness. Jesus says over and over, it is written, it is written. Haven't you read? He believes in the authority of scripture. And he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We have been entrusted with the truth of God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's inspiration. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Spirit testifies to the truthfulness of the Scripture. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In his commentary on 2 Timothy 4:1, John Calvin says, all our wisdom is contained in the Scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teach us to draw their instruction from any other source. We have the full revelation God now in Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness, they that testify about me. 2 Timothy 3:15 similarly says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in John 14:26, chapter 15, chapter 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit reminding these New Testament writers that they must testify about him. He endorses, he commands that they write this New Testament scripture as well. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that what he's writing is God's command. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says that this is the word of God. In 2 Peter 3:16, he talks about the letters of Paul as scripture, as words of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. An all-sufficient, a unified scripture, an all-sufficient savior. The point is you can trust this book. You can stake your life and eternity on it. It can't fail. Psalm 18, verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Spurgeon states categorically, as for us, we cast anchor in the haven of the word of God. Here is our peace, our strength, our life, our motive, our hope, our happiness. God's word is our ultimatum. Here we have it. Our understanding cries, I have found it. Our conscience asserts that here is the truth. And our heart finds here a support to which all her affection can cling. And hence we can rest content. So I ask you, is that true of you? Do you rest content in the full assurances of all the promises found here? In the faithful God found here? That the scriptures are God speaking to us as believers. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We find out all about who God is, what he has done, his plan. And as Christians, we will be accountable. We're commanded in Jude verse 3 to contend for this declared faith. To contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This knowledge that Scripture is true, this knowledge that Scripture is entirely sufficient is our bedrock. Without that foundation, we can't claim the simplest of truths. We can't rejoice in the simplest of Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Your view of Scripture, your understanding of the source, God himself, your confidence in the sufficiency, your commitment to the success of this word in your life and in the extension of the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. All of it, non-negotiable. You can't live without it. No other understanding of the authority of God's word has got any value at all, will hold any water at all, or makes any sense. If you doubt one word, you doubt the whole. It's the gift of God to us for our good. And so I encourage you to hold it close to your heart, in your heart. This is everything you need right here. Read it, absorb it, apply it. Love the God of it. Follow him. These are the words of eternal life. We can look nowhere else because your hope and my hope is resting in the fact that every single word here is from above. Every single word here is true and will remain true for all eternity. Scripture is entirely sufficient. Every word counts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given us your most holy living word. Lord, we pray that we will treasure it, that we will love it, that we will live it. And Lord, we pray for any here this evening that don't know you. Lord, would you use this living word? Would you open their hearts to your truth? Lord, may there be rejoicing in heaven, even this night, over a sinner saved. Bless us, we pray. Help us to trust you more and more. Help us to grow in our thankfulness and obedience. Lord, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.